Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Our passage is verses 5 to 7. Verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread out on Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Amen. The scripture teaches that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The scripture teaches that the word has a ministry of condemnation. This is the preparatory ministry of the word of God. And the prophets, from Moses onward, the writing prophets, they have understood this. Hosea understands it. Hosea, our prophet, he has first a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of death. He has a ministry of the word that is intended to kill the people, kill them, put their souls in a state of deadness, both for their original sin, but also for their actual sin. Of course, here the emphasis is their actual personal sins. He is condemning them. This is the necessary and preparatory message that must be preached. However, we also know that the Spirit gives life. We also know that the Bible is called the Word of Life, that indeed it is your life. The Bible is also that. The Word is also that. That life is only found in Christ. We must have this life in Christ. It is found nowhere else. For us to properly appreciate and value and embrace this eternal life in Christ, we must first recognize our position, our status before the righteous and holy God of heaven. The prophet Hosea is one such minister of this truth. We found last time in our study of chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, that this is addressed, this oracle is addressed to the priests, to the king, and also to the rest of the people, verse 1 says. The priests who should know better, but they are derelict in duty. They do not care about the ministry that has been entrusted to them, the ministry of the word. Also, there is the king. The king, he too is supposed to, according to Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, in Deuteronomy 17, the king is supposed to write for himself a copy of the law so that he might fear the Lord, love the Lord, and also not turn to the right or to the left as to whatever is written in the law of God, the word of God. The king, too, is supposed to do what's right and be an example to the people. However, the rest of the house of Israel, the rest of the people, they are also recalcitrant. They are also disobedient. They are also loving their money and their pleasures. They love their sin. The rest of the people are following the evil examples of their leaders. And this causes God to rebuke them and to threaten to punish them, rightfully, righteously punish them for their sins. He continues to describe this rightful, just, worthy punishment against the people. Verse 5, he continues to describe this worthy punishment. Moreover, there's more to it. It says, it's not as though God is lacking words, that God is lacking proof evidence, examples of their evil deeds. He can explain and explain and explain. And he does so in verses 5 to 7. He continues, he says, the pride of Israel testifies against him. The pride of Israel. God despises our pride. He despises our arrogance. He despises our conceit, thinking that we know better than he. We do not know better than he. We are not wiser than the Holy Spirit. We do not supersede God's heavenly wisdom with our earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. We do not have anything better, superior, more special, or valuable than God. The moment we think that, that is pride, and that pride is what is the premise for our practice of sin. Pride precedes our practice of sin. And it is the pride of Israel that is testifying against him. He thinks he can boast. He thinks he can be proud of what he's doing. But actually, his pride is working as a witness against him. His pride is not helping him, but his pride is in the court of God's judgment and testifying against him. That is the irony of it all, that he thinks he is on the good side of God or the gods, and yet he's not on the good side. He's on the bad side because his pride in the court of God's judgment is working against him, testifying against him, and saying everything that Israel is doing. Verse 5, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Israel and Ephraim, this is a reference to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, which was primarily in the scriptures called Israel, though also by other names, such as our verse, verse 5, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel, which separated after the death of Solomon. And there in the north, Ephraim was the most populous of the northern tribes, and therefore they received this attention. But what have they done? They stumble in their iniquity. And when he says stumble, he means stumble so as to fall. Stumble so as to be without remedy. Stumble so that they are ruined forever. He's not talking about merely stumbling and not falling all the way down. He's speaking of stumbling here in the permanent and eternal sense. They stumble so as to fall, to use the expression of the Apostle Paul. And what is it that's causing them to stumble? Is it the righteous word of God? Is it the word of life? Is it even the ministry of death? The minister of death? The letter kills, but the spirit gives life? Is it that that is to blame? No. In verse 5, the word of God is not to blame, though its purpose is to expose our iniquities. The word of God is not to blame in verse 5. It is their iniquity. It is their sins. It is their trespasses against God. They are to blame for the evil deeds they have practiced. Not only Israel, the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom. We see in verse 5, the southern kingdom, Judah, known primarily as Judah, sometimes also by other names such as Jerusalem or Zion, and even sometimes Judah is called Israel. Here, though, a distinction is made between Israel and Judah, and Judah also has stumbled with them. Judah also. Judah in the southern kingdom, who had a better example in their kings, Judah in the southern kingdom, they had a handful of good kings that would have stemmed the tide, would have been a buffer to the evil deeds of the rest of the kings of Judah. And yet, Judah did not learn. Judah did not learn. In fact, they learned to practice the evil deeds of Israel. It says, Judah also has stumbled with them. Judah should have seen all of the raging rebukes against the northern kingdom. And yet, they did not take heed. They did not take warning. They did not learn from the evil example of the northern kingdom, but they behaved even worse. The prophets will tell us later that they behaved even worse than the northern kingdom. They should have taken warning from what happened to their neighbor. Yet they did not. They practiced the same. Israel caused Judah to sin like Israel, but even more than Israel. And Judah happily went along. They did not resist. They compromised. Verse 6. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Now, these tribes of the two nations, the individuals of these tribes, they will go with their flocks and herds. They think that their flocks of sheep and goats and their herds of cattle will be sufficient sacrifice to offer to the Lord, to appease the Lord, to withdraw his anger in order to satisfy his justice. They think that when they take their sacrifices to the Lord, their flocks and herds, when they go to the temple, that the Lord will be pleased. Though they don't repent, though they don't give up their ethical sins, they think here that their ritual goodness, ritual righteous deeds will help them before the Lord, though they refuse to repent of their moral sins. And yet, ritual righteousness does not cover moral unrighteousness. Ritual righteousness is no remedy to persistent, unrepentant moral unrighteousness. That's why God says they are going with their sacrifices to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, which means they will be unsuccessful in receiving the mercy of God. They will be unsuccessful in receiving his compassion and forgiveness of sins. They will be unsuccessful in receiving his grace. Unsuccessful, because it says they will not find him. There comes a time, contrary to popular Christianity says, you can come to God at any time. Just choose him. Try him out. Try Jesus. Try to decide. Decide whenever you want. But God is waiting. He is so patient with you. He's waiting. He's wondering on the sunset, beautiful summer sunset. He's looking out of the window and hoping that you will run to him on the horizon. This is the way God is. But God is not like this. That's not the way the scriptures describe him. It says here, they will not find him. Not find him. He will be nowhere. And why will he be nowhere to be found? Verse 6, he has withdrawn from them. He has withdrawn from them. God has disappeared. God has walked away. God has rejected them and removed himself from their presence. He is not present with them. He does not care for them. He is not going to be blessing them. He will not give them what they desire. He will close his ears. He'll turn away his head. His eyes will be closed. His heart will not have any compassion for them. God is gone. God is gone. He has withdrawn from them. Verse 7. Is this justified? Yes. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. To deal treacherously is to be unfaithful, to be a traitor, to be treasonous, to be one who in marriage makes a promise, makes a vow, but violates the vow. The terminology is like unfaithfulness in marriage. To deal treacherously, to become a betrayer, and to break one's marital vows. They have done so as the wife of the Lord, or as the bride of Christ. They have done so against the Lord, against Him. They should have been faithful to Him, but they betrayed Him. Not only have they betrayed Him, they have proven it, shown it, demonstrated it, for they have borne illegitimate children. Illegitimate children. The term illegitimate children is not used these days. It's a very offensive word to the average man to say your child is illegitimate. To be legitimate means to be within the law. To be illegitimate means outside of the law, which means that the man and the woman were not married before the law of God. They were not married before the law of God, so that their children are outside of the law of God because they played the harlot, verse 3 says, play the harlot. They are outside the law, so they are harlots or whores. They are prostitutes playing the prostitute. And when the prostitute becomes pregnant and delivers the baby is outside of marital law, the marital law of God, and therefore that child is illegitimate. These days, nobody uses this word. Nobody uses this word because nobody wants to think in those terms, speak in those terms, not even in the public discourse among political conservatives. Political conservatives do not use this word. And there are even stronger words. This is strong enough, but they don't use even stronger words, which are biblical words. For example, verse 7. In verse 7, your footnote should say, if it has a footnote for illegitimate, that literally they are strange children. Strange children. And why strange? Strange because the man who impregnated the woman is some stranger, somebody outside of the family, meaning not the husband. If he's not the husband impregnating his wife, then she has committed adultery, and there is a man outside of the marriage who is the father of the children. And who would this be? Who would these children's father be? Well, of course, the gods of the world. Instead of the Lord being their father, the gods of the world, the pagan gods, Baal, Asherah, and all the other gods, they are causing these children to be illegitimate or strange. Strange gods. Sometimes the scriptures speak of other gods, foreign gods, as strange gods. The same here. Strange gods, idols, produce strange children. Then, in what sense does God mean this? He means that the nation, when they bear their children, they are not teaching their children the ways of the Lord. They're not instructing their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They are teaching their children to worship idols, to live in sin, to practice immorality, to be unethical people, untrustworthy people, thieves and liars, idolaters, murderers, adulterers, all kinds of sins they are teaching their children. And it may be the case that many of their children are worse than their parents. Many of the children will become worse than their parents. As Christ said, that the Pharisees and the scribes make them twice as much a son of hell as yourselves, he said. Twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. If they have been unfaithful to God, if they have not brought up their children properly, then he says in verse 7, these are their sins. Now verse 7 says, now the new moon will devour them with their land. The new moon. By new moon, every first day of the month, there were to be sacrifices, offerings to the Lord under the law of Moses. And during the new moon, this is when they would petition God, pray to God, plead with God to bless them and to give them fertility, fruitfulness, his presence, thank him for salvation, plead with him for salvation, because this is the ultimate blessing. That which was to be a blessing to them ends up being a curse to them. God will use this time in order to punish them, in order to curse them. They think, oh, it's new moon time. This is the time to approach God with our sacrifices, approach God with our worship, approach God with our petitions, and God will bless us for the rest of the month. But he's saying here, no, it's going to turn out to be the opposite way. What you want to be a blessing is actually going to be your curse. I will make sure that when new moon comes, there will be drought, there will be famine, there will be starvation, there will be misery, there will be no fruitfulness, no abundance for you and your land. I'm going to put a whole curse on you and the land. Just as Adam and Eve sinned and God cursed the ground because of Adam, correct? God cursed the ground because of Adam. And in the days of Noah, God cursed the whole earth because of the sins of the people. He cursed them by bringing a flood which destroyed the world of the ungodly at that time. He destroyed the surface of the earth. He also destroyed all the people on the earth at that time. This is the typical way, the typical pattern of God in order to bring a curse of death and misery upon unrepentant people. Back to verse 5, where he mentions the pride of Israel being a witness, a testimony against him. God hates human pride. God hates human pride. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. 3:34. A few of these will be in Proverbs. 3:34. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. A scoffer is verbally proud or even attitudinally proud. He scoffs, God scoffs at the scoffer, gives grace to the afflicted, to the humble. 8:13, 8:13. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. God hates pride. Chapter 11, 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Pride is accompanied by dishonor. This is what we are studying. They will receive a curse, dishonor. Further though, with the humble is wisdom. We said that their pride made them think that they were wise. They practiced human wisdom. But who has true wisdom? The humble have it, not the proud. Chapter 16, 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride first, destruction second. It happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it happens throughout human history. Pride first, destruction second. A haughty spirit before stumbling, like our prophet says, that Israel and Ephraim and Judah have stumbled. But what caused the stumbling? What was first? The haughty spirit, or pride. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Humility and honor go together, but haughtiness precedes. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Haughtiness first, destruction second. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Now turn to James chapter 4. We'll see in the next two references, James 4, verse 6, and the next one, are quoting our first verse, Proverbs 3:34. James 4:6. But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. 1 Peter 5:5. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It is from Satan and the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. This pursuit of human wisdom, this proud human wisdom, to do as that which is right in one's own eyes. 2 Chronicles 25. Doing what is right in one's own eyes, deeming that which is good according to one's own estimation, and not consulting God. 2 Chronicles 25:14-24. This is the king who imagines something very detestable in his own imagination. 2 Chronicles 25:14. Now it came about after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he said, sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand?" And it came about as he was talking with him that the king said to him, "Have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down?" Then the prophet stopped and said, "I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." Not listened to my counsel. His wisdom, Amaziah's wisdom, is better than the prophet's wisdom from God. 17. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face each other." And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son in marriage.' But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You said, 'Behold, you have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud in boasting. Now stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble that you, even you, should fall and Judah with you?' But Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God, that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, and the treasures of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria." He thought, in his human wisdom, he's going to worship the gods of Edom, whom he defeated, thinking the gods of Edom gave him victory, but they did not. 2 Chronicles 28:22-25. Actually, we could also read 28:19 while we are here. 28:19. "For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord." Ahaz brought a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. Remember, we said that kings and priests set a bad example for the rest of the people? Well, that's what Ahaz did. Verse 22, "Now in the time of his distress, this same king, Ahaz, became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, 'Because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me.' But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger." Here, he's ascribing the power to the gods of the kings of Aram. And he says, "The gods of the kings of Aram helped me defeat them, so I'm going to sacrifice to these gods." What worthless, detestable human wisdom. When God clearly told him, they have no power, they are powerless. They have eyes but cannot see. They have mouths but cannot speak. Those who worship them shall become like them. But his human wisdom caused him to be so blind that he pursued it. Now, as for one influencing another, instead of learning by someone's bad example, when someone practices evil, instead of learning and saying, that's evil, I will not do the same. Instead of doing that, they say, well, look at that. Let me emulate him. I want to do what he did. When it's evil, that should not take place. One should not influence another, and the other should not learn from the influencer to practice what he's saying. Both ways, it's wrong. The one should not make another sin, and the one who sees that somebody is trying to make him sin should say, no, no, that is sin. I will not sin against God. That's what should happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. They practiced evil, and they were written so that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. 10:11. After describing some of their sins, he says in 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. They sinned and were punished in verses 1 to 10. They sinned and were punished. We should take heed and not do the same, thinking we are better than they. We don't have any Jewish blood in us, so we're better than they. We're not going to do the same as they will. No, not at all. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And these temptations are common to man, not just to Israel or Judah, but all the rest of mankind. Common to man. Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. These are left as examples in scriptures for us to take heed, to take warning that these are examples of eternal fire. If we want to avert the wrath of God, the punishment of God, then learn and reject. Now, as for the culpability of one influencing another, we go now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 23:31 to 35. Verse 31. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria, and you will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Therefore, Thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. This is an oracle of judgment against Judah because she behaved like Israel, and as God punished Israel, God is now threatening to punish Judah. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. 23:13. Actually, 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They themselves would not enter the kingdom of heaven. They shut it off from men. They do not enter, and they keep others from entering. 23:15. Not only do they keep others from entering, they make them worse. 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They are very laborious. They travel by sea and land, which takes a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of energy. And then once they make a proselyte, make a convert, they're evangelizing their way of evangelism. They are evangelizing. And once they evangelize, they make their converts, their proselytes, twice as much a son of hell as they are. Luke 17:1-2. Luke 17:1. And he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. The little ones to stumble, these are those who believe in Christ. He's talking about believers, not little children. He's not infants. He's talking about believers who are called little ones, children, my little children in the scriptures. He says here, this ominous judgment, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. A millstone. There is the upper millstone and the lower millstone. The upper millstone is heavy, but it's portable. It's manageable. One can manually handle it to crush grain on the lower millstone. The upper millstone, or even the lower one, if it were hung around our necks, either one would be too heavy for us to be able to fight against gravity if we were thrown into the sea. The waters and the waves of the sea would drown us. He says, it's better for that to happen to you. It's better for that to happen to you than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. One man influencing another man to do evil. It is a terrible, horrifying judgment of God against the perpetrator of such evil. Hosea 5:6 explains that though they are very eager, even conscientious, to offer sacrifices, the sacrifices will not help them. The sacrifices will not help. Earlier in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 7, the sacrifices also do not help them find the Lord, to find his grace and his presence. 2:7, and she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. She says, I'll go back to the Lord. He'll receive me. God's love is unconditional. He's very patient. His arms are always wide open and ready to receive. He's waiting and looking on the horizon, waiting for us to come to him. But God is saying in chapter 5, verse 6, they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They will not find him with their petty sacrifices. Even their righteous sacrifices, God will find loathsome, detestable, obnoxious. Isaiah 1:10-15. Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. In the chronology of the scriptures, Sodom and Gomorrah had been overthrown by fire and brimstone from God in Genesis 19. That had been done centuries before. Isaiah is writing in 700 BC, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in the time of Abraham, which was 2000 to 1800 BC, from about 2000 to 1800 BC, with some overlapping time. That's when Abraham lived, about 1300 years before Isaiah. So he's not talking about those cities, he's talking about Judah. He's calling Judah the people of the Lord, supposedly, in name only. They are the people of the Lord in name only. He's calling them by these offensive names, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Hands full of bloodshed. They're bringing sacrifices, which they're supposed to do. And he's not saying these are defective sacrifices, like they were in the book of Malachi. Malachi 1, they were bringing defective sacrifices. In this case, they're bringing their regular prescribed sacrifices. That's how it reads. And yet, he says in verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. You cannot have these solemn assemblies with your sacrifices and festivals. You cannot have these along with your iniquity, along with your sins, your moral sins. You cannot have them. He further says in verse 15 about their immorality, your hands are full of bloodshed. They have bloodshed. They are murderers, and then they think it's okay to commit murder because as long as I bring my oxen to the temple and sacrifice my oxen, God will forgive me. Or whatever the prescribed sacrifice is for such sins. God will forgive me and it's okay. Then I can go and murder another man and then bring another animal to sacrifice. Go and murder another man. Come bring an animal for sacrifice. God will take care of everything. All he wants is these animals, the blood of these animals. No, he wants righteousness in our moral life. And because righteousness is lacking in our moral or ethical life, he says, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. They're going to seek the Lord, but the Lord says they will not find him. He's withdrawing from them. I'm not going to listen to you. None of your prayers will be heeded. Jeremiah 14:10. Jeremiah has a few of these kinds of references. We'll read one example. 14:10. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. He tells Jeremiah, I'm not going to accept them, not going to forget their iniquities, meaning I will punish their iniquities. And he tells Jeremiah, do not pray for them. Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Further, their rituals, verse 12. When they fast, I won't listen. When they offer burnt offering, grain offering, I will not accept them. He's going to make a complete end of them by sword, famine, and pestilence. God will not listen to them. The Lord also expects us in New Testament times to practice the same, to understand the same, and practice the same. Matthew 15:13 and 14. Matthew 15:13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Christ says, let them alone. Let them alone. Leave them alone. They refuse to listen. So now, let them do their own thing without you intervening, without you explaining, without you preaching. Leave them alone. And they are blind, and they will lead other blind men, and all of them will fall into a pit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. 1 John 5:16. If any man sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. That's the one kind of sin. There is another kind of sin. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. This is John's way. Some think that John is not commanding. He is reluctantly saying something. He's not reluctantly saying anything. He's just saying it in a different form of expression. He's saying, I do not say that he should make requests for this, which means he's saying, do not, it's another way of him saying, do not make request for this. He's saying, do not pray for a certain kind of sin. There is a sin leading to death. Do not pray for that man to be delivered from his sin. Leave him alone. Let him alone. Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Here in 1 John 5:16. They will not find God. They will not be able to find him. This is why it says in Hebrews 6:3-8, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Impossible. It says impossible. Impossible to renew them again to repentance. Hebrews 6:3-8. They will not find God. God has withdrawn from them. That's why it says, Hebrews 6, it's impossible. In Hebrews 10:26-31, he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Hebrews 10:26-31. He says, no longer is there any sacrifice for sins. The only thing is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The fire of God's wrath will consume his adversaries. They will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Hosea 5:7 Hosea 5:7 calls them unfaithful. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. This is actually the paradigm or the illustration in the life of the prophet himself. In the life of the prophet himself, he was to marry a wife of harlotry and bear children of harlotry. Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Hosea was to illustrate by his own marriage and family that he would have a harlotrous wife and harlotrous children, illegitimate children. Hosea 1:2. Also, Hosea 2:4. Hosea 2:4. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. Hosea's wife personally became a harlot. She persisted in harlotry, became pregnant by strange men who begat strange children for her to deliver. They were these strange, illegitimate children, children of harlotry. Just as what happened to Hosea in his personal life was illustrative of what happened to the nation of Israel in their spiritual life. Instead of being faithful to the Lord, they were unfaithful to him by worshiping foreign gods, strange gods, idols, the idols of the heathen nations. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 32, 5. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. He says, though they ought to reckon him as father, they are not his children. Not his children. Why? 32:16 and 17. They made him jealous. This jealousy happens in marriage when there is unfaithfulness. They made him jealous with strange gods. Strange fathers to the children. Strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. They were unfaithful to God by believing in false gospels, false theologies, false gods. First, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. What were they doing? They were happy and willing to have another Lord, another Jesus, another spirit, a different gospel, different spirit, different gospel. They were doing so. And in doing so, they were being unfaithful to Christ. Unfaithful to Christ. And godly jealousy was aroused in the apostle to warn them not to do that. Not to be unfaithful to Christ. He wants the church to be a pure virgin to Christ, their husband. This is the sin of the people, but it is a universal sin. Within the churches, there is the temptation always to be unfaithful, to deal treacherously with God, and to arouse his jealousy. When this happens, we would bear illegitimate children. Remember, we read Matthew 23:15. What is it that the scribes and Pharisees do? They travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when you make one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. What are they doing? They're producing these illegitimate children, these strange children. They're teaching their converts about a false God, not the God of the scriptures, not the God of Moses, not the God of Christ. They are preaching a different gospel, a different God, and therefore their converts are false, illegitimate converts or illegitimate children. And lastly, in Hebrews or Hosea 5:7, when he says that their new moon will devour them with their land. That which they practice, thinking it will help them, ends up being their ruin. That which they think will help them ends up being their ruin. Luke 18:9-14. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Who had pride, the pride of Israel, that testifies against him? It was the Pharisee. And how did the Pharisee use his pride, or how did his pride become manifested? In this prayer in the temple, he says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He thought these acts of righteousness would make him acceptable to God. Refusing the righteousness of Christ, he was practicing self-righteousness, thinking he would go to heaven. Also, Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If righteousness comes through the law, like the Pharisee said, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get, I bring the righteous sacrifices to the temple, I do everything, then Christ died needlessly, Paul says. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. It's slavery, no benefit. They fall from grace. They are severed from Christ because they are seeking their own righteousness, self-righteousness. In this case, it's a ritual, the ceremony of circumcision. And it's impossible. And he says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. The thing they think will give them a benefit, will give them a blessing from God, ends up working against them before God and becomes God's way of devouring them, of punishing them, giving them their just penalty before the Lord. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, and it is intended to kill, human pride. May pride be destroyed, and may we have life by the Spirit of life and peace. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.